Good morning, loved ones. I'm so happy that we have this time together where we can just study God's word with each other and just walk through this text. I pray that wherever you are, when you watch this or listen to this, that this will just be a time of blessing for you, that you will feel the Lord's presence and his spirit move within your heart. And I pray that he will just speak to you during this time and through this text. Won't you join me for a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our lesson from Matthew. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity that we have where we can just study your word. And Lord, I pray that you will just allow your spirit to illuminate this text, that you will just speak mightily to us, that you will open our ears and our hearts, and that you will just increase our faith and our understanding so that we might follow you more closely. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, if you really stop and think about it, questions are truly remarkable things. There's really no telling how many questions we ask on a given day. And if you're like me, you probably ask so many questions throughout the course of a day that you do so without even realizing that you're doing it. But if you take a minute and you think about it, you will be truly amazed and blown away at just how awesome the ability to ask questions is. This is truly one of the things that separates us as humans from the rest of creation, this ability to ask questions. And even philosophers and secularists would agree with me on that point. And I believe that this drive, this ability to ask questions, this has to be given to us by God. This must be part of what it means to be made in his image, to reflect his nature. And I think he gave us this capacity, this ability to ask questions, because at the end of the day, God is the source of all wisdom and all truth and all knowledge. And he desires for us to be intellectually stimulated and for us to probe the depths of his knowledge and wisdom through questions. Questions are powerful. They're more powerful than statements or exclamations. Even the Bible reflects this fact. The very first question we see appear in the scriptures just happens to appear at the very place where everything goes off the rails. It's in Genesis 3, where the serpent asked, "Did God really say that you can't eat from this tree?" And even Jesus himself asked questions. He did so in a number of places, but probably the most important question he asked came while he was hanging on the cross, when he cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, questions reflect our desire to know, and they reflect our vulnerability when we don't know something. We learn by asking questions, and the more we learn, the more questions we ask. And if you don't believe me, then you certainly have never spent any time with small children, because all they do is ask questions. We also know that questions can be life-altering. Two of the most pivotal moments in my life revolved around questions. The first time was when I asked my wife if she would marry me. Thankfully, she said yes. The second time happened many years before that, but there was a time in my life when I was as far from God as I had ever been, and I was living brashly, I was living unapologetically in sin. And when I finally hit the bottom, when I came to my senses and realized how foolish I'd been, I understood that I had nowhere to go but home. And so the middle of one night, I showed back up at my mom and dad's house with nothing but the clothes on my back and my dog, and I asked them, "Can I come home?" Yes, questions can be life-altering. They are powerful. They are certainly some of the most important abilities that we have as humans. And as we're going to see as we look at Matthew 11, verses 2 through 19 today, we're going to see where this text itself revolves around three questions. Are you the one? What did you go see? And what should I compare you to? And these three simple questions are going to be asked of individuals in the scene that we're going to be looking at. But these questions are just as relevant to us today as they were to the people who were in this scene. And so let's begin walking through and unpacking this scene. Let's ask the Spirit to illuminate us so that we can hear what we need to hear. And let's begin our journey today by reading Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. Verses 2 through 6. And it says this: Now when John heard in prison about the deeds Christ had done, he sent his disciples to ask a question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus answered them, Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now here, as we go a little bit further into chapter 11, we are starting a new section and a new scene in Matthew's gospel. And this scene is going to run through the next several chapters. And the main thrust, the main focus of this new scene is really on how people respond to Jesus. Jesus' ministry has been going for a little while at this point, and now we're going to begin to see a variety of responses to Jesus and his ministry and his claims. We're going to see where some people will follow Jesus, some people are going to be baffled by him, and increasingly more and more people will begin to oppose him. And we begin this scene with the arrival of a familiar friend. It's John the Baptist. Now, John isn't physically in this scene. He's just there through connotation, by connection, so to speak. He can't approach Jesus physically because he is in jail. As we're going to learn a couple chapters from now, John has been locked up for quite some time. And he's been locked up because he was publicly preaching against King Herod's sin. So here John is in prison. And while he's been in jail, he's had time to think. He's been reflecting back over the course of his ministry. He's heard about the ministry of Jesus and all the works that Jesus is doing. And all of this time to sit and think and reflect has brought a question to John's mind. Is Jesus the one? Is Jesus the promised one? Is he the Messiah? Now, much has been made of this. People have wondered and speculated if John is having a crisis of faith here, if he was having some sort of doubt, if there was some sort of conflict between the idea of Messiah he had in his head and the way that Jesus was going about his ministry. But the fact of the matter is this. We don't know what prompts this question. We don't know why John asks it. The text doesn't tell us. The fact is, John simply asks this question. It could have been for any of the reasons I just stated to you. It could have been for all of them together, or it could have been for something completely different that we haven't even considered. Now, there are a number of things that we can infer, and this is just us making inference here, but there are some things that are worth possibly thinking about. John is in jail, and he more than likely knows that he is not going to be getting out. And so it seems logical, only natural, for John to want to make sure that Jesus is the Messiah. After all, John's neck is literally on the line. Perhaps he just wants the comfort of knowing that all of this was not in vain. Or perhaps there was some sort of conflict between the idea that John had of the Messiah. Maybe Jesus's ministry just didn't look like the thing that John thought it would be. So let's not forget, along with that, let's not forget what John had been teaching people about the Messiah. If you go back to Matthew 3 and read what John is preaching there, you'll remember that John is telling the crowds that they must repent and that they must bear fruit that reflects that repentance. For there was one coming who would separate the repentant from the wicked. And this coming one that John spoke of, John told us that he already had his axe laid at the root of these bad trees, ready to cut them down and to throw them into the fire. Perhaps now John is thinking and wondering, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? When is Jesus going to begin these things? Sure, Jesus has done some great miracles and mighty works. But where is this judging, determined, separating Messiah that John had been thinking about and preaching about? Maybe here John is worried that he missed something, that he got something wrong. But again, all of this is speculation. This is just me laying out some possibilities for you. There is one option that I think the text does speak to, but I'm going to make you wait just a few more moments before we go and explore that. But all of that stands to say this, that we don't know why John asks this question. He simply does. And he does so, if for no other reason, so that this question and Jesus's response could be captured and relayed to us today. So John sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him this question. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Now, this is a straightforward question. It's point blank. And I don't know if we truly appreciate just how direct this question is. Yes or no, Jesus, are you the Messiah? And Jesus's response is nothing short of brilliant. In essence, what Jesus says is this: look around. You tell me if I'm the Messiah. Jesus tells John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Here Jesus is giving a sampling of all the different signs and wonders that had been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah that told us that the Messiah would be arriving. All of these signs were accompanying the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus is referring here to that song of the Messiah that we spoke of a number of weeks ago, that song that the Hebrews had been taught and trained and programmed to listen to be on the lookout for whenever the Messiah would appear. And Jesus is saying to the disciples of John the Baptist, am I the Messiah? Look around, interpret the facts, and you tell me what the answer is. What song do you hear playing in the background? And then Jesus ends his response by issuing a blessing. And this blessing is interesting. Depending on whatever translation of the Bible you use, it might say something along these lines. Blessed is he who is not offended by me, or blessed is he who does not fall away. And the Greek word here that's kind of in question, that's kind of open to interpretation, is the word skandalizo. And we get our word scandal from that. And we see this word translated often in the scriptures as scandalous or as a stumbling block. But what Jesus is saying, what he's communicating, is this. There is a blessing that is received by those who continue to faithfully follow him, even if Jesus doesn't fit the idea that they had of him. Blessed are those who don't get tripped up, who don't get bent out of shape because Jesus does things differently. than the way they thought they should be done. And in some regard, yes, this might speak to some sort of conflict over the idea of Messiah. Surely John had heard about the miracles Jesus was doing, but he was eagerly waiting for all the judgment and separating to happen that he had foretold. But Jesus is here telling John, you still have to demonstrate faith. It's not enough just to see the miracles that I've done. You still have to have faith that I am the one. And don't get bent out of shape and lose your faith simply because I'm going about things differently than you had anticipated. Jesus is telling John that John has to keep having faith, keep pushing forward, and receive the reward that awaits him. And the same holds true for us today. But while we chew on that, let's push forward and let's read verses 7 through 15. And it says this, "While these disciples were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Look, those who wear soft clothing are in the palaces of kings. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and forceful people lay hold of it. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John appeared. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. Let the one who has ears begin to listen." And so what we see here is that John's disciples are satisfied with this answer that Jesus gives them. Whether or not they're satisfied, they leave nonetheless to go give their report back to John. And as soon as they leave, Jesus turns his focus to the crowd to begin to address them. And the purpose of this address is to defend and explain the ministry of John the Baptist. Now again, let's just imagine this scene. There are crowds following Jesus, as there always were, and they see these disciples coming from John the Baptist, and surely everyone knows what's going on with him at this point. And maybe there's even whispers going throughout the crowd about this question that's being asked by John of Jesus. "Did you hear?" the people whisper. "John's asking if Jesus is the one. Didn't John say that Jesus was the one? Didn't John say that the promised one was coming after him?" Now again, this is just dramatic speculation, but nevertheless, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach the crowds about the role that John had served. Jesus is here defending the ministry and the witness of John the Baptist. And in the course of doing that, Jesus is also presenting and defending his ministry and who he is. And so we see Jesus begins this discourse by asking a simple question. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" Now, if you remember back what we saw in Matthew 3, John's ministry focused on the region around the Jordan River that was out in the middle of nowhere. It was in the wilderness. But this did not stop people from flocking out of Judea by the droves, going out to hear him preach and to see what he had to say. And so Jesus's question, in its simplest form, is, "Why did you go? Why did you go out there, and what did you expect to see?" Jesus asks this question three times in these verses, and each time Jesus offers a different potential response. He asks, "Did you go out expecting to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Now, this is an old Hebrew saying that kind of just describes a person who just goes along with whatever the prevailing idea of the day is. A reed shaken by the wind has no support. They have no conviction. It simply goes whichever way the wind blows. And so in many ways, what Jesus is asking by this illustration is this. Did you go out to the wilderness expecting to be entertained, to go and see someone who was going to tell you whatever it was that you wanted to hear? Now, those who went to hear John knew that this surely could not be the case, because if there is one thing that's true of John the Baptist, it's this. He was a man who was deeply convicted. He was adamant about his convictions. He was adamant about honoring God. John was no reed shaken by the wind. He was so devoted to his convictions that he's now in prison just for sticking to his guns. Next, Jesus asks, did you go out expecting to see a man in soft clothes? And again, Jesus is not holding back any punches here. To translate it into our vernacular, what Jesus is saying is, did you go out expecting to see some sort of sophisticated city slicker? Someone who was polished and very well packaged and presented? Someone who was kind of a blue blood yes man? And Jesus says, if that's the kind of man you're looking for, you should go to somebody's palace. You should go to a king's palace, because that's the kind of people that kings love to surround themselves with. Kings love to surround themselves with people who are not going to offer any pushback or any resistance. But again, what do we know about John the Baptist? He was not this kind of person at all. He was not well-dressed. He was not soft. He was not refined. John was bold. He was brash. He was eccentric, to say the least, walking around in his camel hair cloak, eating his locusts and his honey. And so Jesus asks again, a third time, what did you go to see? A prophet? And here is the right answer. This is the clicker, because this is precisely the reason why people went to hear John the Baptist. John brought to Israel long-awaited words from God. Everything about John screamed prophet. But Jesus is very quick to point out that John is not just some regular old run-of-the-mill prophet. John was special. John himself was specially and specifically prophesied. And Jesus goes on to show us where when he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And if you still got your Bible open, turn there really quickly. It's the book right before Matthew. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. And there God says to the prophet Malachi the following, look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, I want you to read that again and pay very close attention to the words that God uses. God says, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Meaning that when God is giving this prophecy to Malachi, it is God who will be coming behind the messenger. If John the Baptist is the messenger, then God is the one who will be coming behind him. But flip back to Matthew 11, where we are now, and look at how it's quoted for us. Look at how Jesus quotes this verse, this prophecy to the people. He says, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare the way before you. Jesus says, before you, instead of before me. Jesus is here. This is remarkable. Stay with me. Jesus is interpreting this verse in light of himself. Jesus is interpreting this verse for us, and he is quoting it for us in the very same way that the Father spoke it to him when the Son and the Father were planning their plan for redemption way back in eternity past. Jesus is speaking this message to us in the very same way God spoke it to him. This is incredible. And if you look down into verse 14, we see where Jesus refers to another prophecy from Malachi when he tells us that John is Elijah. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, you'll remember that Elijah was by and large the greatest prophet that Israel ever received. Elijah loved God, he walked with God, and Elijah never died. Instead, God took Elijah up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Well, here, Jesus is referring to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God tells Israel, maybe a better way to say it would be God warns Israel, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the day of judgment, before the coming of God to the earth, Elijah would return, and that Elijah would return to turn the people's hearts back to God. And here Jesus is telling us that John the Baptist is the second coming of Elijah. But then Jesus goes and offers this interesting statement in verse 11. Jesus tells us that John the Baptist is the greatest of all men born of women, and at the same time, that the very least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. This is perplexing. How can John be both the greatest man of all time and also the least of all the people in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think the key to help us understand what Jesus is referring to is found in verse 13, where Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John appeared." In talking about John's greatness and his leastness, to invent that word, Jesus is referring to John's position, his place within the overall history of the plan of salvation. John is the greatest of all men to have been born because of the role he played in God's plan to save humanity. Think about this. All of the heroes of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, David, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we could name so many more, all of them, they all kept pointing the faithful people of Israel forward to this future date that we don't know when it's going to be, but some date off in the future, telling Israel that one day the Messiah will come. They kept preaching and reminding the people, just stay faithful. One day the Messiah will come. Keep holding on. Keep being faithful. One day this promised one will come and make everything right. But this patient, hopeful, waiting, kind of just waiting game, this ended with John. John's ministry was not one in which he went around preaching, keep holding on because one day the Messiah will come. John's ministry is better reflected by saying, you better be ready because the Messiah is coming and he's right on my heels. The Messiah is coming right after me. John was the one paving the way, clearing the path. John arrived to let everybody know that the Messiah was due any minute. And it's John's proximity, his closeness to the Messiah. It's the fact that he got to announce the arrival of the King coming into the world that made John greater than anyone else. But this is also the very thing that makes John the least of all those in the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, yes, even though John is the one who gets to announce the arrival of the King, John doesn't get to see the kingdom inaugurated. He doesn't get to see the new covenant get created. In many ways, John is the closing of the Old Testament. He's the last page of the Old Testament, and we can shut the book when we're done with John the Baptist. And because of that, just to make it an analogy, John doesn't get to see what happens in the New Testament when the new covenant comes. In the scheme of things, in the kingdom of heaven, you and I will be greater than John the Baptist simply because we know what it is that Jesus does. We know what Jesus accomplishes, and that's because of the cross. You see, the cross separates us from John the Baptist. John lived on the front end of the cross before it happened. He doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. He wondered what the Messiah would do. But you and I, we live after the cross. We know exactly what Jesus does, and we can tell other people about it. John doesn't get to see the plan completed, while you and I have the benefit of living and knowing that God's plan is not only fulfilled, but it's coming to its fruition, and that God is ultimately victorious, and that he's going to come again to take us to be with him. Now, this doesn't mean that life was any easier for John or it's any easier for us today, because as Jesus refers to in verse 12, John faces the same kind of opposition that Jesus and the 12 faced, is the same opposition and persecution that Jesus tells us that we will face. This is what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of this violence that's being perpetrated against the kingdom of heaven. But where John had to endure such opposition, hoping and praying that God's plan would prevail, you and I get to endure opposition and persecution, knowing that God's plan is already complete, knowing that it's already fulfilled. A few moments ago, I told you that I thought there was a better reason why John asked this question of Jesus, why he wanted to know if Jesus was the one. And I think this is it. I think this is the reason why. John understood his role in God's plan. He knew his job was to announce the arrival of the Messiah and then to get out of the way. And here John is, knowing his days are numbered, knowing his time is short. He knows the Messiah is here. And John just wants to hear Jesus say it. The scriptures tell us that all the saints of the Old Testament era longed and yearned and pined for the day to come, to pined and yearned for the coming of the Messiah, for that dawn to appear. And here John is, and he just wants to know that it's finally here. He's so close to the Messiah that he can taste it, and he just wants Jesus, the Messiah, to say, yes, I am he. The tragedy, though, is this. John is dying in his cell to hear Jesus admit that he is the Messiah. And yet you and I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. We know this as a fact. It's drilled into our heads in Sunday school and in Bible school and everywhere else. And yet you and I so often are completely unmoved by this fact. Loved ones, people lived their entire lives hoping, praying for God to keep his promise to send the Messiah. And here we are living with the knowledge that that promise has been kept. And sometimes we fail to even give it a second thought. How tragic is that? But while we think about that, let's finish this passage and let's read verses 16 through 19. To what should I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to one another. We played the flute for you, yet you did not dance. We wailed in mourning, yet you did not weep. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton, a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.
Jesus' final question here in this passage is again directed towards the crowds, and he asks, what should I compare you to? What should I compare this generation to? And here Jesus is addressing the fickle and dissatisfied way in which Israel received both John and himself. Even though God sent John and Jesus to Israel, the people of Israel were not very happy with either one of these figures. And Jesus basically is here standing, do you know what y'all remind me of? Do you know how you all behave? And he goes on and tells the crowds that their behavior, their fickleness, reminds him of children and the games that they play in the marketplaces. And Jesus is referring here to a game that children would play where they would divide up into two groups, and one group would play some music and then the other group would have to respond in an appropriate manner. They'd have to act out an appropriate behavior. For instance, if one group played happy music on the flute, then the others would have to dance in a happy fashion. Or if one group were to begin singing sad songs, the others would have to weep as if they were at a funeral. And according to Jesus, the people of Israel were unhappy with how he and John responded. They're unhappy with these two men because neither one of them played the tune that they thought was appropriate. When it came to John and his preaching repentance and the coming of the Messiah, people just wrote him off as being a nut because he didn't act like everybody else. He didn't hang out with people eating and drinking. He didn't run around pursuing pleasure at every opportunity like other people did. And so they thought surely he must be off his rocker. Well, at the same time, when Jesus, the Son of Man, came meeting people where they were, eating with them, dining with them, drinking with sinners and tax collectors, bringing to people the hope and the freedom and the joy of redemption and forgiveness and freedom from slavery, all the people did was just wag their fingers and shake their head and just go, Jesus, that's not how a Messiah ought to act. Neither person, John nor Jesus, neither one of them was well received by Israel because Israel was dissatisfied with them. But Jesus goes on to remind these crowds that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. If you go and read the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs, we understand the character of wisdom to be a metaphor for the Messiah. And we're told that wisdom, like the Messiah, like Jesus, has existed forever, and that wisdom helped God create the world, and that wisdom helped God free Israel from Egypt, and that wisdom aided God in redeeming the world. And here, Jesus is bringing this up to warn the people to be careful just how quickly they write him off simply because he does not fit the mold that they had in their heads about the Messiah. He's reminding the crowds that, like wisdom, he will be vindicated, proven right by his deeds. And so, loved ones, now just briefly as we land this plane, I just want to take these questions that Jesus asked in this text, and I want to flip them, and I want us to look at them ourselves. I want us to apply them to us and to answer them for ourselves. So when John asked Jesus if he was the one, Jesus told John that those who are not offended by him are going to be blessed. And so, loved ones, do we keep trusting? Do we keep pushing forward in faith, even when Jesus doesn't do the things that we want him to do or the things that we think he ought to do? Do we keep trusting Jesus even when we would prefer him to do things a different way? Do we trust his wisdom, his power, his sovereignty in all of life's situations? Or do we pout and act like we have lost our faith when we don't get our way? But even more important than that, do we believe that Jesus is the one, that he is the promised one sent for us to follow, sent for us to believe in, sent to save us? Or are we just hanging around, hedging our bets, and just in case a better option comes our way? Are we looking for someone who's going to do things for us and do the things that we want to do? When Jesus asked the crowds why it was they went out into the wilderness, did they go out there to see a flip-flopping, easy-talking, tell-you-what-you-want-to-hear, soft kind of guy? Or did they go out there to hear a prophet? The question for us today then is, why do we come to church? What do we expect to hear and see when we come? Do we come to be entertained? Well, loved ones, I can tell you, you can be more easily and better entertained if you stay at home. And trust me, I'm not that great of a speaker. I'm not that entertaining. I'm not that polished. I'm not going to draw a crowd, and I'm certainly not going to tell you what you want to hear. Do you come expecting those kind of things, or do you come to hear a word from God, to honor Christ, to grow more close to Him, to be nourished and encouraged and edified and strengthened by Him? Why do we come? What are we expecting to see? And lastly, what would Jesus compare us to today? Are we responding to His Messiahship with hope, with satisfaction? Or are we upset because He's not the kind of Messiah we think He should be? Do we try to take Jesus and His teachings and force them into a box, to force them to fit whatever our views and our stances and our opinions are? Or do we submit to Jesus when it's easy and when it's hard? And with that, if Jesus is bringing to us the joy and the hope of freedom and forgiveness, of redemption, then why do we so often go about our daily business looking like we are the most miserable people on earth? Jesus came playing happy music. Why are we not dancing? And why are we so excited to go and do just about anything else other than coming to worship Christ? These questions, loved ones, are in this text, not simply so we can better understand this scene. These questions are in this text so that everyone who reads them has to answer them for themselves. Jesus is asking us these very questions, and He is expecting an answer. So what then is our answer? Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, we love You. And Lord, we do thank You for the beautiful way in which You have just revealed this difficult text to us. Lord, we thank You for these questions that You do force us to ask. And Lord, I pray that You search our hearts, that You help us to see ways in which we have been skirting this issue, ways in which, Lord, we might have been avoiding this, ways in which we might have just been ignoring it and just trying to make things work on our own. But Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our fickleness. Forgive us for the ways in which we act more like the people in the crowds in this scene than we act like the redeemed people of God. Father, help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be bold. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. We love You, Father. We thank You for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.